So no more discs. Okay, we're in the book of James here this morning. And we're going to move along into chapter 3. Quickly, what we saw in chapter 1 was several different points that James made for us there. He's an action guy. James is concerned about our behavior, not so much our theology. Now, they're not unrelated, of course, but you can emphasize one or the other, and he's emphasizing behavior. And so, of the 108 verses that he gives us in his book, 54 of them, half, are imperatives. They're verses telling us to do something, or don't do something, but to take some action. And in chapter 1, he kind of highlighted the proper attitude toward divinely sanctioned trials that we will inevitably encounter in our lives. And that basic attitude is one of mental discipline, to accept them, to resign ourselves to the fact that we need to tolerate them because they're good for us. There's something beneficial in trials and difficulties for us. And so a proper attitude there of accepting them is important in gaining that. He also mentioned that God would give wisdom to us on how to deal with those trials if we lack it and need it. And so that's an invitation that he gave us there. And then he also emphasized living out our faith by being doers of the word, allowing our faith to be illustrated through our behavior so that other people in the realm of man can see it and what it does for us. And he talked a little bit there about the relationship between faith and works, and we talked about that a little bit, and we'll review that before we're through again. And in chapter 2 last week, he talked about avoiding favoritism. That's an insult both to God and to those that he has elected, so that's not appropriate for us as believers. And also there in chapter 2, then the concept of how it is our works have the same relationship to our faith as our spirit has to our body. That is, it energizes us. Now, oftentimes you hear the emphasis going from the other way. The emphasis will be on faith driving the works. But that's not what James says in verse 26 of chapter 2. So just keep that in mind, and we'll review that too again as we go along. This morning in chapter 3, he's going to bring up the topic of our speech. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about being a doer of the word, I don't generally think about speech. Think about some sort of actions, doing something, some physical action that we take as being a doer of the word. But in addition to that, of course, is our speech and how we manage and control that. So he's going to circle back around here in chapter 3 to verse 126 in essence, where he says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. This man's religion is worthless. So he's going to go back and kind of revisit that concept of how managing our speech is also a facet of being a doer of the word. And so let's take a gander and see what he's got to say there about our speech. He starts in verse 1 of chapter 3 by warning teachers about their speech in particular. He says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren. Who's he writing to?
Believers.
Believers. You're starting to get that down. And he says to those believers, he says, look, don't in some abnormal way try to pursue being a teacher, because teachers shall inherit a stricter judgment. Now, one of the problems inherent, of course, in teaching is that it involves mostly speech. A lot of speaking going on there in a teaching role. And he's warning us about how to manage speech properly. And so he says, look, you guys that kind of speak a lot, be especially careful. And don't necessarily try to put yourself in that role if God isn't calling you into it, because you're going to be held to a higher standard for what you say than just the average person in the church, because you are speaking God's word, and the opportunity for you to speak incorrectly, to mislead, is very high. Now, I gave you a suggestion one time before. I'll repeat it to you again. Don't pay any attention to anything a teacher tells you if he can't give you, he or she can't give you chapter and verse to back that up. You understand what I'm saying there? Just because they say it doesn't mean it's anything. If it's an opinion, fine, everybody can have an opinion, but take opinions with a huge grain of salt. Make the teacher, whoever you're listening to, cite you the Word of God, the chapter and verse that authenticates or backs up or proves what he's saying, he or she. Okay, don't just take anything for granted just because somebody's in that role. Make them show you that God has said it, and then you can hang your hat on it. But other than that, don't take it at face value. So, teachers, you watch yourselves, he's saying, because you're going to be held to a stricter judgment than non-teachers. And it's true that we all stumble in many ways, he says in verse 2. And golly geez, is that not true? We can sin in a very vast and a very varied way, can't we? There's all kinds of things that we can do wrong in life. But if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body as well. If you can discipline yourself to control your speech properly, you probably will control your body to do most everything else properly. So that it controlled speech is a good indicator of self-discipline and control of everything. I put these slides up here if you want to refer to them up here a little bit from time to time. So a mark of generally speaking spiritual maturity in all areas of life is controlled speech. He doesn't say it, but the corollary, the opposite, is probably true as well. Uncontrolled speech will probably be an indication of a lack of self-control in a lot of other areas in life too, won't it? He doesn't go into that, but that's probably true. And then he gives some examples of how this little object that we have here, our tongues, how it has such a huge disproportionate effect relative to its size. That is, it's a little bitty thing, but it can have a very, very large influence for good or bad. He cites several examples of that. One is a horse's bit. How much you think a horse's bit weighs? A few ounces maybe, quarter of a pound maybe, half at most probably. Stick that in the mouth of a 1,500 pound horse and you can make it go anywhere you want it to. That quarter of a pound can control that 1,500 pound horse very, very effectively, can it? The bit has a very disproportionate effect on the horse relative to its size and weight and so on. Another example he cites in verse 4 are ships and their rudders. He's probably thinking about cargo ships of his day, perhaps even some of the fishing vessels that he was accustomed to there on the Sea of Galilee. You're familiar with aircraft carriers, three and a half football fields long, 6,000 people on them. Their rudders are about 25 feet square. Yeah, the ceiling's a little, probably only about 7 or 8, and a little higher than that, about 8 or 9 feet tall, so it'd be a little higher than this. But it'd just be about 25 feet would just be a relatively small square compared to that size of that humongous aircraft carrier. And there's usually two of them on an aircraft carrier, by the way, two rudders. And so the big old humongous ships then can be guided about by the very small rudders. So the tongue is like that. It can, even as a very small object, it can do a great deal of damage or something good, perhaps. So those two examples are kind of neutral in nature. They don't really stress necessarily the destructive nature of the tongue. They just kind of stress the relatively small size of the tongue compared to what it can do. But then he goes on and does add another example that is indeed very, very destructive. He says, so also, in verse 5 now, James 3, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. We can all talk a pretty good game if we want to, can't we? We can claim and boast, brag, and say we can do all kinds of things that we really can't do. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Seems like this time of year, every year, we start reading or seeing on the news about forest fires out west, don't we, in the dry regions of the country. Somebody starts a fire out there, accidentally throws a cigarette butt out the car window, something real smallish, and the next thing you know, a million or 2 acres go up in flames. Humongously disproportionate, destructive nature of a match when it burns down hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of acres of forestry. So the tongue is like that. It's a small object, but it can have great impact and influence through its use. And then he goes on and characterizes it with some even harsher terms. Not only is it destructive, check out some of these terms he uses for it in verse 6. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. How about that? The world of iniquity, man. I mean, that's like basically all iniquity is encompassed in what the tongue can do and say and so on. That's quite inclusive, quite extreme. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. See that sequence of events? Let's go back the other way. From hell comes some influences that the tongue then uses that affects the entire body, that affects our entire life. See how that all plays together? That's a chain of events there that we need to be very, very careful of, isn't it? That fire by hell that he mentions there in verse 6 is kind of an interesting concept too. It's the word Gehenna, and only the Lord uses that word in the Gospels and James here. It's the only places you find that in Scripture. And what that refers to is actually a physical place. This is an outline of the city of Jerusalem. I've got to scoot this up for you to see the bottom of it here, but that's what this is here. And down here at the bottom on the south side of this place is this valley. It's called Hinnom or Gehenna in some other places. It's the same word that is translated hell right there. And what took place here in this valley south of the city of Jerusalem was, in essence, a landfill. This is where the citizens of Jerusalem would take all their trash, and they would burn it down there. And they'd also burn discarded bodies, too, that nobody claimed didn't have a place to bury them or something like that. They'd throw them down there, too. So you have this place down here in the south part of the city of Jerusalem that was a smoldering, stinky, burning landfill. And he likens our tongue to that. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? Our tongues are like stinking, burning landfills, smoldering, on fire. Yikes. So from hell come certain influences that the tongue picks up and propagates that affects the entire body that then can affect our entire cycle of life. And so it's sort of a set of dominoes that the tongue is very much involved in knocking over through its use. Yeah, let's see, we're still on that foil. We'll be off of it here pretty quick. Then he says, for every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. That is, there's a lot of things out there that are dangerous, but that the human race has managed to tame and bring under control. But no one can tame the tongue. I remember some years ago when our children were small, we'd take them to the circus. And way back in those days, when it came through Dallas, one year they had this lion tamer, kind of world famous lion tamer. His name was Gunther Gable Williams. Remember that guy? He was quite a stud, wasn't he? He'd get in that cage full of these tigers, five or six of these tigers, any one of which could maul him in about 3 seconds. And man, he'd snap that whip around and have those guys doing what he wanted to do. He was an impressive guy. And men can do that. They can tame these dangerous critters and dangerous things like that and bring them under control, but no one can tame the tongue. What a contrast between being in a cage full of killer cats and have them under your control and not be able to control your tongue. That's kind of some impressive stuff that James is telling us here. And he goes on to tell us in verse 8, it is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Wow. A restless evil and full of deadly poison, like a poisonous snake that can bite you and inflict harm or death just from what it is capable of doing. This is not the most encouraging profile of a tongue that you could come up with, is it? This is some pretty scary stuff here that he's warning us about. And he goes on then and stresses some of the inconsistencies that is displayed by it quite often. He says in verse 9, with it, the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. There's an inconsistency that probably should not be there. We bless God, praise Him, and yet of His creation that is in His image, we can curse and pronounce all kinds of judgment on God. on them. And from the same mouth comes both a blessing and cursing. My brethren, who's he writing to? These are problems that believers have, isn't it? He says, believer buddies, these things ought not to be this way. Those inconsistencies between our speech and the damage and destruction it can do, and does oftentimes, shouldn't be that way. You've seen this, I'm sure, at work in your own lives with your children or grandchildren, how your child will do something. They'll sit down and draw something on a piece of paper, you know, here's mommy and daddy or something like that, and they bring it up and show it to you, and you look at it, and it's just as crummy as it can be. But you don't tell them that, do you? No, you praise them. You put it on the refrigerator with a magnet, and you know, you act like it's something, a family heirloom that you want to keep forever. You know, some stick figures and some stuff, and the kid's just proud as the daylights because mom and dad liked it, and they're just tickled to death with it. But you could, if you wanted to be really cruel, you could just crush that child's spirit in a second by telling them what it really looks like. Like telling a new mother that her baby's ugly. Most of them are ugly. But the mother doesn't want to hear that. That's the last thing she needs trying to recover from the birthing process and all that, is for somebody to run their mouth and tell her that all that labor and all that effort and work was to produce this ugly kid. So we don't say those things. We control our speech and we stretch the truth a little bit, and we tell them how beautiful that baby is and try to do something positive with it if we can. But we can really do some damage if we want to with just speech. You can break a spirit with speech as easy as pie. And some more inconsistencies that we should not display in our speech, he gives his examples. He says, verse 11, does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? You usually can't get from the same water supply both fresh water and salt water. Y'all getting warm? Let me see if we can get a little air going here again. You know, they don't come from the same place. That's an inconsistency you don't find in nature, is salt water and fresh water. You get some brackish water at times, maybe that's both, at the mouths of rivers that flow into the ocean and things like that, but that's an inconsistency that you don't find in nature, getting both from the same place. And likewise in verse 12, can a fig tree, my brethren, need I say who he's writing to? Can a fig tree produce olives? Or can a vine produce figs? No, that's an inconsistency you don't find in nature either. And salt water can't produce fresh. And so he's saying, in essence, the same tongue that can praise God shouldn't be used to curse men or to destroy and to damage and do all this negative stuff. It's just an inconsistency in our living out our faith that should not be there. So that, something to be careful of, something to watch. Remember and think of your speech as another facet of your living out your faith. Doing your good works in a way in which man can see and benefit from them, remember the tongue. It's part of that process, and it is disproportionately influential. It can do a lot of good or a lot of hurt with our speech as we try to live our lives out, as James is suggesting we do here, in a way where people can actually see and understand them. Then he turns his attention for the remaining verses in chapter 3 here to the concept of wisdom and its effect on the way we live our lives and live out our faith. Now, I told you before now how to discern between wisdom and knowledge, right? Remember the example of the tomato and the fruit salad? Tomato's a fruit. That's knowledge. That's just a fact. Wisdom is knowing better than to put it in a fruit salad. Now, you can put it in there, and when someone tells you, hey, this fruit salad is terrible, you can say, hey, but it's all fruit. You can argue all you want to. The fact is, it did not produce positive results. Even though your facts are straight, your results are not good. Wisdom is the prudent use of knowledge to produce positive results. You know the truth, and you use it in a way that then produces positive results. You leave those tomatoes for something other than a fruit salad. That's wisdom at work. So James says in verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? That is, it's a rhetorical question to get them to focus upon their living out their faith in a way that is actually wise, that does indeed accomplish the prudent application of knowledge. to produce good results. He says, who does that among you? Let him show his good behavior, his deeds, in the gentleness of wisdom. That is, this living out our faith, as James is asking us to do here, will have a certain quality to it. It will be gentle, because it will be constrained by and guided by godly wisdom. So your good works, your good deeds, will, generally speaking, will have a gentle quality to them for other people to see, because that will be the application of godly wisdom. A gentleness in your deeds, as compared to a real heavy-handed clobbering everybody all the time. And here's some things that get in the way of that. Here's some things that prevent the gentle result of godly wisdom being at work in your life, and he lists them for us up there. He first tells us what they should not be. He says in verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. So a lack of bitterness, a lack of envy and jealousy, a lack of selfishness, and I left that fourth one off of there, put that fourth one on there, a lack of arrogance in your list here. If you've got three there on your chart, put a fourth one underneath there. A lack of arrogance. So bitterness, envy, selfishness, and arrogance are things that do not reflect godly wisdom. Those are the things to not have in it. He says, don't be arrogant and so lie against the truth. What does that mean? How does arrogance lie against the truth? Well, the truth is, you're a wretched sinner condemned to hell. So what are you being arrogant about? What are you thinking so highly of yourself about when in reality you're a wretch? You're a worm, according to the scriptures. And it's only by God's grace that you don't remain that. So an arrogant attitude, in essence, blows off the truth of the Word of God that tells us what we really are. Sinners, wretched sinners, and thinks way too highly of ourselves. So arrogance lies against the truth. So any of those things up there that he talks about, bitterness, envy, jealousy, selfishness, arrogance, these are all the things that we do not want on display in our lives. And the things that do that, that wisdom, he says, is not that which comes down from above, but it's earthly, natural, and demonic. Those kinds of characteristics in our deeds, in our works, are earthly. That is, they embrace this earth's philosophies and value systems and all that sort of stuff. Lust of the eyes, lust of flesh, and pride of life. Remember those three avenues that Satan tempts us through? They will be like that. They're natural. You can get those just by being born the natural man. That's the way the natural man thinks. Those types of what he thinks is wisdoms come naturally to us. And they're demonic. They're things that Satan and his minions can actually manipulate and use against us to exacerbate the lack of godly wisdom. So these characteristics, you know, bitterness, envy, selfishness, arrogance, all that kind of stuff, those are tools that Satan can use to prevent us from displaying our good deeds, our living out our faith with a godly wisdom that results in a gentleness of spirit as we do these things. In contrast to that, the wisdom from above is first, verse 17, pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Does that list remind you of anything? Yeah, it's quite similar to the fruits of the Spirit, isn't it? And that makes probably some good sense to us, does it not? Because if we're using godly wisdom under the control of the Holy Spirit, that which manifests itself in our life as wise would be the same basic things that the fruit of the Spirit produces in us that we see listed over there in Galatians chapter 5. So it makes good sense. They're quite similar to one another. Sound, godly wisdom controlling our deeds will produce the same basic fruits in our lives as the Spirit describes there in Galatians chapter 5. And that's kind of his summary point there in verse 18, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. God's wisdom, the seed, will produce the fruit of righteousness by those who actually sow it as righteous people. So he kind of answers his own rhetorical question here in verse 18 that he asks up there in verse 13. He said, who's the wise man and understanding man in verse 13? And in verse 18, it's the guy whose life and his deeds are wrapped in godly wisdom. Godly wisdom is not the world's wisdom, altogether different, antithesis of one another. So James says, now as we live out our lives, as we are doers of the word and not hearers only, do things with a gentleness of spirit that is the result of applying godly wisdom in your life. So chapter 3, kind of the main takeaways perhaps we see there is that first of all, living out our faith and doing our works includes not only physical actions, but the control of our speech as well. Always keep that in mind. It's probably more disproportionately more influential than your actions. Your words probably influence more people and more extensively than your actions do. So not only is it a part of being a doer of the word, it's probably the most important part if we try to relate to two. And secondly, living out our faith, that is doing good deeds and good works, will involve a display of godly wisdom in our lives, resulting in a gentle spirit as we go through them. Main takeaways of chapter 3. Okay, in chapter 4, James moves on and brings up another topic. He just kind of hitting all over the place here, and James is like eating at the cafeteria as compared to steakhouse. Go to the steakhouse, you get a steak. Go to the cafeteria, you get all kinds of stuff if you want it. It's all there. He's kind of like that. He's giving us a bunch of different topics, a bunch of different stuff. And a lot of commentators don't like that. They don't like the fact that he kind of jumps around and talks about this and this and this and this. They say, no, he should have a theme that just flows through just point A, B, C, D, just, you know, idiot-proof type outline. No, it doesn't. It doesn't have to be that way at all. He's just kind of talking about different things that people need to know. And the next one he talks about is how our faith is displayed by avoiding worldliness. Worldliness is a great enemy of what he's emphasizing here. He wants us to live our faith out in a way that is appealing to men, and they can see it and distinguish it. And if our lives are just like theirs, what do they see that's any different than what they got? If we live as worldly as they do, who cares? There's no difference between us. That's not what he's encouraging us to do here. He wants us to be clearly distinct from them. And so he tells us now how to avoid worldliness that basically washes out our display of faith, which we should be doing as believers. So he says, first of all, what are some of the things that threaten the demonstration of our faith? And he talks about those first. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Remember who he's writing to now? Believers. He's talking about quarrels and conflicts in the body of Christ, in the believing community. You might think, well, wait a minute, that's not good. That's not really right. That's not going on, is it? We have a bunch of quarrels and conflicts in the church, in the body of Christ, believers quarreling and having conflicts. Unfortunately, yes, we do. And he says, well, isn't the source of that, the conflicts and quarrels, your pleasures that wage war in your members? That is, he's getting down to the problem here is that people are trying to satisfy their flesh, and that's creating this headbutting that goes on in different places. Things that wage war in your members. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. Yikes! Believers committing murder? Now, our Lord taught us that you can commit murder without actually pulling the trigger, didn't he? If you hate somebody badly enough that you would like to kill them, even though you're disciplined enough that you don't, that's the same thing. Same principle in terms of adultery. You don't have to come in physical contact with somebody to commit adultery. So in the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us that the standards of righteousness that God demands of us is a lot higher than what men think. And so these believers are apparently so quarreling and so conflicted with one another that they'd like to kill each other. And you're envious and you cannot obtain. And so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. The problem is they're not prayerfully applying the principles that we have in Scripture to seek God's wisdom and help in matters. They're just relying on their own selfish interests and lusts and trying to pursue those, and they're conflicting with one another. They're running over each other. They're involved in a game of bumper cars here and just banging into each other in life. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. I can't count all the number of times that I've asked God for a new Corvette. Guess what I'm driving? It ain't a new Corvette. It ain't even an old Corvette. It's an old truck. I ain't gonna get a new Corvette because I just want it to spend it on my pleasures. And I ain't gonna get it. I'm gonna keep asking, but I ain't gonna get it. That's what they're doing. Wrong motives. They're asking for stuff that is just simply feeding the flesh, squandering their opportunities before God, and they're not going to get it. You adulteresses? There may be an instance or two of adultery in the group that he's writing to, but probably he's using this as a metaphor for spiritual a defection, lack of spiritual faith. That's the way it's generally used in the Old Testament. Probably is like that. You're straying away. You guys are getting away from the faith here. Adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? That's kind of an antithesis type situation again, one or the other. If you're friendly with the world, if you're embracing the world's godless principles and systems and values, you're not God's friend by doing that. Those things do not mix. That's hostility toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's kind of one or the other. You can serve one or the other. You can't be a friend of the world and embrace it and not be an enemy of God. You're making yourself that enemy. You're doing it to yourself. You're shooting your own foot off when you do that. And that's not at all what God wants in the relationship of his children. Verse 5, or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires a spirit which he has made to dwell in us. That's a very awkward and clumsy verse to translate. There's all kinds of translations from that. I brought five of them. They're all kind of different. It doesn't matter. We don't need to go through them and worry so much about them. I think what he's saying here in essence in the context is this. God wants his children not to be his enemies, but his friends. And he has given us a spirit that indwells us that if we will yield to him, we will be God's friends. So he's saying in essence, this deal that you guys are doing here, this straying, the becoming adulteresses and becoming a friend of the world, that's not the way God intends the relationship between himself and his children to be. He's given you a spirit to indwell you, to, if you will listen to and pay attention to, he will keep you as God's friend as you obey his leadership in your life. And so he's reminding us that the worldly profile he's describing here and its consequences of making us God's enemies, that's not what he intends for us when he gave us the Holy Spirit. So however it's translated, I think that's the gist of it anyway. And God gives us the grace to overcome these things. Verse 6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God can give us graces in life that allow us to overcome these worldly tendencies and wanting to pursue these other things and drifting into this realm of being his enemy instead of his friend and child. So God's grace is sufficient for us. And then James gives us here in sort of rapid-fire fashion about seven different imperatives real quick-like here. And these taken together sort of form a recipe now for how to overcome worldliness. How do we defeat these tendencies and wanting to stray and to become a friend of the world instead of a friend of God? Well, these things, these principles and these seven go-dos here gives us a recipe for that. He says, first of all, submit therefore to God. Who would be the best example you could think of applying that principle of submitting to God? Who did that better than anybody else? Yeah, God's Son did that. He gave us the best example ever, didn't he? I've come to do thy will, O God, not my will, but your will be done. Several different places in Scripture, Luke 22:42, John 4:34, we'll give you a couple of references there, of someone who submitted his will totally to God and obeyed him completely. So he's the best example we'll ever find of submission. And he says, resist the devil. How did he resist the devil in Matthew chapter 4, his temptation? Yeah, he used the word of God, didn't he, to resist the devil. It is written, blah, blah, blah. It is written, blah, blah, blah. Three different things, three different times, he was tempted in the areas of the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Those three areas, just like we all are. And in every case, he referred back to what God's word said about that and how he was going to follow that instead of Satan's appeal. So he resisted him using the truth of the word of God. So submit to God, but don't submit to Satan. Do the opposite. Resist him. Then draw near to God. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Then the Lord said when he was here, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And in the book of Revelation, about the last thing that God tells us in his revelation to us, Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. From the beginning of his revelation to us to the end of it, God is inviting men to come to him. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. God does not push away anyone who turns to him, either in disbelief in order to accept his provision of salvation or in belief in order to accept his help. God does not push us away. So draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's essentially the concept of confession. Take care of barriers to your relationship with God by confessing them and getting them out of the way. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. This is essentially contrition. There's nothing wrong with laughter unless it's somehow or another making frivolous of the true nature of man and his need for a Savior. In that case, it should be put aside. It should be done away with. That should be turned from laughter to mourning. So contrition is what's being represented by being miserable, mourning and weeping, and letting your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. These are false joys and false laughter. They should be done away with. So a contrite heart is another one of the ingredients in our recipe for overcoming worldliness. And lastly, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Matthew 20:26. If you want to take the elevator up in the body of Christ, take the elevator down. The way up is always down in the body of Christ. Humility is a key and necessary ingredient. Kind of the opposite, I would guess, of arrogance. Arrogance lies against the truth of what we are. Humility allows us to embrace it, and God will then exalt us. So those concepts over there to the right are sort of the, if you're going to bake a cake, those would be the ingredients of your cake. Those are the cake to avoiding worldliness. Worldliness ruins our testimony, ruins our faith being lived out in a way to be of any value. Those concepts there will prevent that from happening. They'll kind of maintain that profile of our deeds and works in a way that the world then can benefit from them. We'll go ahead and finish up chapter 4, even though these next verses kind of form a little larger section, which we can always pick up here next time, doesn't matter. He goes on and gives us a couple more specific characteristics that would demonstrate our faith and how we can then actually have an influence before the lost world. In verse 11 of chapter 4, he says, don't speak against one another, brethren. Go ahead, give it to me. Believers. All right, believers, talking to believers. These are believers that have these problems. He says, don't judge somebody else's motives. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. The law here is not Mosaic law, I think, but it's rather that law of liberty that he's referred to before, which is in essence the gospel and what the Lord taught us. And he's saying, if you judge somebody else and their motives, and the law tells you not to do that, you're in essence saying, forget the law. I'm passing judgment on it that it's not worth pursuing. It's not a constraint or control of my life. I'm not going to worry about it. And then go ahead and violate it and judge somebody else's. We're never told not to judge between right and wrong. That's not the issue here. It's the judging of somebody else's motives. Remember, we saw that in Peter also, and we're not to judge each other's motives. You can't make judgments about right and wrong always. So watch that and don't do that. There's only one lawgiver and judge. That's the Lord, the one who's able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? We're never given this prerogative. Nobody will ever stand before you or me and have their life judged by our opinions and our viewpoints, which is good for both of us. There's only one judge, and that's the Lord. We don't get this role. We don't get the role of deciding who are the elect. We don't get the role of judging one another's motives. That's God's role, not ours. So don't do that. And then another point he talks about here in ways that we can not allow our demonstration of faith to be destroyed is our attitudes toward the future and our affairs. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that." Well, should you never plan for anything? Is that what James is telling us here? Remember the lesson the Lord gave us in the book of Luke about planning for a project of some kind, making sure that you've got the wherewithal to finish it. Otherwise, you look like a total fool. No, it's not that we should ever plan anything. In Luke 14, 28, "Which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he's got enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, he's not able to finish, and all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and he's not able to finish." So there are times when planning is perfectly fine. It's not that all planning is ridiculous. Of course not. The Lord even commends it here. But it's planning in total disregard for the providential care of God in one's life that he's warning us about here. Don't ignore God in your plans and say, we're going to go do this because we know how to make a profit here. We know how to execute this business. We're going to do well. No, he says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live also and do this or that. In other words, take into consideration the sovereign care of your life by your Heavenly Father in your plans and recognize that He may change them. You may come here next week and not get anything to eat.
The end.
And if that happens, it's God's fault. He's changed the plan. That can happen. We cannot make it up 75 again, trying to get out of here today. Who knows? So recognizing the sovereign control of your life by God is what James is saying here we should do. Don't just ignore him and make these plans and think that you're going to do this. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. And that kind of boasting is evil. Bragging about what we're going to do and what we can do and all that stuff without regard for God's control and care of our lives is evil. It's wrong. He says, don't do that. Therefore, the one who knows the right thing to do and does it, does not do it, to him it is sin. So knowing these things and ignoring them and not doing them is a sinful act on our part. So in chapter 4, I think our main takeaways are, we want to try to be able to demonstrate our faith to the world by not becoming like it, but rather avoiding worldliness so that we live out our faith with deeds and speech and so on that clearly is not of the world. And he gave us then sort of the recipe for doing that. And it was that little list of attitudes and conditions that we saw here. These ways of thinking and behaving now will give us some very good help against becoming so worldly that our works and our deeds are just kind of washed out. All right, any questions or comments about anything we saw here this morning in James chapter 3 and 4? Guarding our speech and letting godly wisdom control our behavior are just as much part of our good deeds and works as actions are. Yeah, Bill?
Pretty clear that we're not to exalt ourselves, but what does Scripture say to us about exalting others?
Well, his question, Bill's question is, We know we're not supposed to exalt ourselves, but what does Scripture say about exalting others? Depends on the other. If it's the Lord, of course, we should exalt Him at all times for all things. And certainly an attitude of thanksgiving and gratitude is perfectly fine for other people as well, too. Can't think of one to give you right offhand where we're specifically told about other people. There's a lot of places in Scripture where the Lord tells us not to, like He criticizes the Pharisees for wanting to take these high profile positions in public, and people see them with their robes on and their phylacteries enlarged and be called rabbi and all this kind of stuff in public. But, and that would be a case where it's clearly somebody that's probably not even a believer anyway. But in the case of a believer, I guess a little praise would be okay from time to time, depending on what they had done and who they had been praising and obeying. But I can't think of a scripture offhand that really answers your question specifically. Well, if you carried it that far, it would get into that category of idol worship and things of that sort, and certainly that would be wrong. But I think there could be an instance where somebody has done a good work, a good deed, and you would want to thank them for it and maybe praise them for it, and would be proper, fall into category of be an encouragement for sure.
We do that with a lot of fundraisers. You know, the community lifts a lot of people up for fundraisers, which
yeah.
is kind of a...
yeah.
They don't get an average Joe.
Yeah.
Somebody high profile to
yeah.
honor.
Yeah, and I guess we'd have to try to discern too the difference between encouragement and idol worship. Applying praise and adoration at the wrong time in the wrong place to the wrong people could certainly be a problem. But some sort of thankfulness and observance of somebody's good deed would be a proper, perhaps, another time. I guess it's a matter of extent and degree, perhaps, that we'd have to watch for. Anything else anybody want to mention? James 3 and 4. Next week we'll finish up chapter 5 and review the book as a whole, and then hopefully have a bite of lunch together. Everybody okay? All right, we'll let you roll then. We'll see you next Thursday, Lord willing.